Call your attention again to the scriptures. We'll take our sermon text this morning from Matthew 24, verses 29 through 35. If you've got your Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 35. Let's hear now the word of the Lord. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The grass withers, the flower fades. Amen. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that through Christ now we sit beneath your smile. Lord, you look upon your people. You turn your face upon us. You cause the light of your countenance to shine upon us because you turned your face away from your Son. He became sin so that we might know your pleasant grace. Lord, now we ask that you would favor us with your grace, that as we look to your word, that you would increase our understanding, and especially, Lord, that you would increase our confidence in who you are in your sustaining power. Would you bless us in that way? Lord, we pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have gone through a period of life, maybe where you've moved away from home. Maybe you've gone a great distance. Maybe you went to college or had some other camp experience in the summer, and maybe you were gone for a week or you were gone for several years, and there was those first few nights maybe, or many nights perhaps, where you laid in your bed and your heart went back to home. And maybe you had that moment where that silent tear kind of rolled down your cheek as you thought about mom, or you thought about dad, or you thought about your siblings, and then all that was cleared up because you were aggravated with those memories. But those thoughts of home sustain us through difficult times. Those memories help us. You think about prisoners of war, when they are captured and they are carried away. Oftentimes they report that what sustains them through those dark hours is their thoughts of home. As the Lord Jesus Christ is ministering to his disciples in this moment, he is ministering to them in that specific way. He is giving them, by his word, sustaining grace. And again, I think one of the overwhelming thoughts of this moment in history is that our Lord is mere days from his crucifixion, from experiencing the terrible wrath of his Father due to our sin. And the thought in his heart at that moment is, how can I console my followers? When all of us would turn away and say, what can I do? How can I escape? What can you do to encourage me? I need to lay on you all of my burdens. The Lord Jesus Christ is burdened for his people. And even now, as we think of him as our high priest, he is in heaven offering prayers for his people. And he cares for you and seeks to sustain you. And I think this morning, the way that we see that is that the Lord sought to sustain his disciples by his word. And what he teaches, what we see in these few verses, is that Jerusalem's end signified for his followers the beginning of Christ's reign and the inauguration of rejoicing for the nations. Now, as we think about what's happening in this whole passage, we remember that Jesus has announced the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. He's told his disciples, what you see here in its present beauty is going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon the other. And so he begins to speak in this apocalyptic language, because what's happening is so significant. We read in Matthew 22 that as the sovereign over his kingdom, Jesus would remove that kingdom from Israel and give it to a people who will bear its fruits. Get this in your heart and mind. This transition is very significant indeed. That up to this point, the whole experience of these disciples is that, their expectation is that Jerusalem and Israel would be the vehicle through which God delivered his blessings to the nations. And that's coming to an end. The disobedience of this people is being disciplined by the hands of a foreign nation and taken away and made a public display. Jesus says in verse 33 that this would be seen by the apostles. All of these things that I have warned you about, you will behold. In other words, again, putting ourselves into their shoes. Remember that I think that as these disciples have come to him, it's not just the 12, but probably the 12 and including many more. You think of Mary Magdalene, others who had been following Jesus, had become his followers, and he's speaking to them in this moment, giving them words of wisdom. And in the coming years, they would experience an affliction like they had never experienced before. They'd have family members who continued in false Judaism, who continued to take their sacrifices to the temple and question why their son or their daughter is following after this lunatic Messiah Jesus. What are you doing? They would have family members killed both in the Jewish rebellion and in the Roman incursion into Galilee and into Jerusalem. All of this is coming to pass in their generation. And they will see the temple, this glorious temple, utterly destroyed and a tragic end. Therefore, Jesus, in these moments, is seeking to comfort and strengthen his people. That even in these moments when you feel that your very heart will melt, I will sustain you. And he specifically will sustain them by his word. We're going to notice this morning three separate signs that Jesus refers to. The first one is in verse 29. It's the sign of removal. There is this highly figurative language that Jesus employs. Let's read together there. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Well, the first thing that we wonder is, well, what tribulation is Jesus referring to? We go back up just a few verses to verse 21. When he warns his disciples that then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. And last week we looked at some of the aspects of that tribulation. There will be false Christs, false prophets who seek to woo you away from me. In fact, there's a story from this period of time in which many false Christs were and false prophets had come in and amongst Jerusalem, the Israelites, and were telling them to do certain things. There's one story in which a false prophet told the people of Israel if they would go into this particular building, that God would offer them deliverance from the coming Roman invasion. And 6,000 women and children went into the building, into the colonnade along the temple. And when the Roman armies came under Titus' governance, as he was leading them, they set fire to the colonnade and burned it to the ground with those 6,000 souls inside. This is the terrible affliction that Jesus warns of. But again, he's also reminding these men that he will preserve them through it. Here in verse 29, he tells them immediately after that tribulation of those days, something will happen. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now surely, this would qualify as the most significant event that any man had ever beheld. The sun darkened. The moon ceases to give its light. The stars fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens are shaken. Because of this language, there are many who place this event at the end of time, that this is a signal of the end of the world. But I want to demonstrate to you from Scripture, as we compare Scripture to Scripture, that this is actually prophetic language that God has used to signal not the end of the world, but the end of nations. If you've got your Bible, I want you to turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. And in this chapter, we are reading about God's judgment against Babylon. And picking up in verse 9, with reference to Babylon, the scriptures say, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." You see, here in this passage, in referring to God's judgment against Babylon, the Lord employs this apocalyptic language, saying that the sun will rise dark, the moon will not give its light, or the stars. But notice again in Isaiah chapter 34, verses 4 and 5. Here, in chapter 34, we've turned our attention from Babylon, and now the Lord is talking about Edom. Remember, this is the land of Esau, the brother of Jacob. Excuse me. In Isaiah 34, verses 4 and 5, notice what the scriptures say. "All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." The heavens here rot away as God brings judgment upon Edom. He uses this figurative language. The sky is rolled up like a scroll. In other words, he's undoing everything as an emblem of his condemnation of the people of Edom. Let me show you one more in Ezekiel 32. There are many of these instances in the scriptures, but let's look together one more, Ezekiel 32, as God brings judgment against another nation, Egypt. Verses 7 and 8. Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8. "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens," excuse me, "I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark, I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land. You notice what's happening here? That God created the sun and he created the moon. I'm sorry, y'all. God created the sun and the moon and the stars in order to give light to his creation. And it teaches us the times and the seasons. And what's happening when he brings judgment on these nations, he's taking away these elements, these very fundamental signs of his grace and mercy to his people, these means by which he sustains them. Remember that God causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. Well, here, using what we often call decreation language, God is pulling away those very fundamental elements of his mercy, indicating his significant judgment against them. So as we turn back then to Matthew chapter 24, what are we observing? What is Jesus saying? Well, utilizing this very similar prophetic language, he's saying that what happened to Babylon, what happened to Edom, what happened to Egypt is now coming home to Jerusalem. And I will roll Jerusalem back. My judgment is coming against them. The sun of my favor is no longer there. In other words, I will put your lights out. Interestingly, as you go back and read Jewish commentators on passages like Isaiah chapter 13 and Ezekiel 32, they say things like this: because of their distress, it seems to them as though the sun becomes dark. Another Jewish commentator states, darkness is another image for the terrifying and all-encompassing war that is approaching. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is not that the sun will literally be turned dark or that the moon will cease to give its light, but this is an emblem of his drastic judgment against Jerusalem. Secondly, we notice the sign of Jesus' reign and judgment. The sign of Jesus' reign, not R-A-I-N, but R-E-I-G-N, his rule and his judgment. Let's notice verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Again, this is extraordinary language. The sign of the Son of Man will appear. He comes on his clouds, causing the people to mourn. What's happening in this moment? Surely this is a reference to the end of time when Christ will return and gather his people to himself. But let's notice what will appear in the heavens. According to verse 30, in the ESV, it renders it this way: then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. I don't know if you might have a New King James Bible in your lap or a King James Bible. It puts it a little more literally when it says, then the sign will appear of the Son of Man in heaven. And so the question is he referring to some sign that the disciples would see with their eyes that's blazing in the heavens instead of the sun and the moon and the stars? Actually, no. What he's referring to is a sign that the disciples would observe that signifies to them that the Son of Man has taken his place of rule in heaven. Again, as the King James Version puts it, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Again, think of this as what Jesus' objective is with his disciples. What is he doing for them? He's foretelling what's going to come to pass. He wants them to know and understand so that as they lie there on their beds in the dark of night and they think about all that they've experienced in this great tribulation. As they, maybe some of them who haven't fled Jerusalem are still there experiencing this extraordinary famine and war that is literally at their doorstep. What will sustain them? His word. They will remember what Jesus has said. They will remember this is what we are to look for. And he will sustain them through this great affliction. The sign of Jerusalem's destruction, perhaps as they see the smoke rising from the hill of Jerusalem, they see the temple burned to the ground as well as all of its structures around it, and their hearts begin to melt. They will remember this is the sign that Jesus spoke of, that he is on his throne. My Savior reigns. The result of this, Jesus says, is that the tribes of the earth will mourn. What's happening here in the midst of this tribulation and this destruction, the tribes of Israel mourn. I think from two perspectives. Many will mourn what once was. Many in AD 70 would be filled with mourning. Where do we take our sacrifices now? What do we do? How do we find assurance of God's forgiveness in this moment? There's no temple, no priesthood, and they will mourn. They will see the desecration of the land, foreign idols worshipped where the temple once stood. But there will be another kind of mourning by the grace of God. Through this affliction, many of his people would be turned to the true faith in Jesus Christ. Many will not mourn over the temple. Many will look back and they will mourn the death of the true temple of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even this affliction will be used by him to bring many to true faith. And again, we see in verse 30, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Surely this is a reference to the physical descent of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to gather his people together. I want you to turn in your hymnal, if you would, if you've got it, and turn back with me to hymn number 2. We sang just a moment ago, O Worship the King. And in Psalm 145, the writer of this hymn picks up on the imagery of Psalm 145. Let's read together. I want you to follow along with me the second stanza of O Worship the King. O tell of his might, O sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space, his chariots of wrath, the deep thunderclouds form. And dark is his path on the wings of the storm. Do you see what the psalmist is doing? He's using this language of thunder clouds and God riding on a chariot when he comes in judgment, when his wrath is displayed. We find this in many instances in the Old Testament. One, I want you to look with me in Daniel chapter 7. At what's being signified here. Verses 13 and 14. And remember that Matthew is very dependent on Daniel's prophecy as he writes his gospel. He's working things out for God's people. Here in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14, he writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Here, Christ, as it were, comes on the clouds of heaven, not down, but up, ascending into the presence of God. The Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus in this moment is picking up on the language of passages like Psalm 145 and Daniel chapter 7 to show his disciples that he will come in the clouds of judgment, that what they see is not accidental. It is not a failure of the kingdom of the Messiah to bring about its promises. The destruction of Jerusalem, the downfall of the temple is not something that should cause his people to quake and fear and to withdraw. Instead, they are signs to them that Christ is on his throne. And has received an everlasting dominion. Thirdly, we see the sign of rejoicing. As we turn back to Matthew 24, verse 31. Let's read 31 to 35. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So we read these verses. It sounds very similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, where we find the trumpet of the Lord calling. And in that moment, in 1 Thessalonians 4, when the trumpet sounds, the dead are raised, the wicked and the righteous together, to the judgment of God. Something very distinct happens here, if you notice in verse 31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I want to compare a passage with you. If you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, let's read verses 10 to 14. So let's pick up with verse 8. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. Every 50 years, Israel was to declare a year of jubilee. It was the cancellation of debts, a celebration of the Day of Atonement. And to mark the inauguration of this day, they blew the trumpets throughout the land, declaring freedom. Men were to return home. They were to come back and regroup with their families, as it were. Debts, as we said, were canceled. It was a year of good news. Now I want you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 61. And I know I'm making you do a Bible study this morning. I apologize for that. But I think it's important for you to take some of this in. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. We read here, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Do you notice that? To proclaim liberty. And this is the very way that Christ inaugurates his ministry in Luke 4. "I have come to proclaim liberty to the captives." In other words, with Christ comes the year of Jubilee forever and ever and ever. And it begins to make sense as we look back at Matthew 24. The word angels can also be translated messengers. In fact, in the first chapters of Revelation, the angel of each church is a minister of the gospel. What is Christ saying? "And he will send out his messengers with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect people from the four winds, from one end of the earth to another." What happens? Christ, through all of these events, sends out his people to declare the gospel of liberty to the captives, to all men from all nations, gathering them to himself. As one commentator says, the idea here is that those who know Christ as Savior will go forth into all the earth proclaiming the message of full salvation, the removal of man's sin debt to God. He gives them the sign of rejoicing. And I want you to notice, just as he finishes here in verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." This is the point. As he brings this whole section to an end, this is perhaps one of the fundamental applications that you and I take from this and make to ourselves. Jesus has given his word to these people to be for them a source of consolation as they go through the complete destruction of their home, and the very symbol of their nation is taken away. Christ reminds them that their King is in heaven. He is seated on Zion. And you see, that's the comfort for you and me too. There's so many things that would take our hearts away today. You have personal afflictions in your own lives. Things maybe that are comparable to the destruction of a city and a temple. Things that have redefined your existence. Hurts and hardships. What sustains you? It's the same thing that sustained Christ's disciples. It is his word. And he has given it to you so that day by day and Lord's Day after Lord's Day, you will consume his word. You grow in your knowledge and your wisdom of who he is. And when you lay your head on your pillow and you are tempted to allow those tears to flow down your eyes because of your heartache, your thoughts are turned to Christ, who is seated in the heavens, the one who sustains you for all time, whose word cannot pass away. And there are moments in life when it seems like everything will pass away. Or maybe you want it to pass away. And you come to your knees and your word falls open before you. And you read and you're reminded of the kindness of your Savior. That although all men turn away from me, I know that there is one seated on the throne who ever pleads for me. That I live now in Christ beneath the smile of God. What else do you want? What greater assurance is there that no matter how you fail today, how you turn from Him, how you satisfy a sinful lust, when you come to Him for forgiveness, He gives it. Amen. Christ sustained His disciples by His undying word. And He will do that for you. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord. There are so many things that vie for our allegiance. So many things that tempt us. Things that call to us and say, come to me and I will satisfy you. I will give you rest. And we research it and we go after those things and we find that they're empty. They can't fulfill their promise. But Lord, as we come to you in this very moment, we remember that you are the one who keeps every single promise that you make. Not one of your promises is void. Your word is living and active. And we pray, Lord, make us people of the word. People whose hearts and minds are filled with the word so that like your disciples all those years ago, we might be sustained, not in a droopy kind of way, but in a joyful way that even when the sun seems to be turned dark, our light shines as it reflects your power in us. We pray in your name. Amen.